Good morning and welcome to Redeemer. Once again, if I haven't had the privilege of meeting you personally, my name is Chris and I get to open God's Word with you today. If you brought a Bible with you, electronic or otherwise, we invite you to open it up to the book of Hebrews, the 8th chapter. If you're using one of the ESV scripture journals that we have been giving out throughout this series, and if you haven't gotten one, we'd be happy to give you one. You'll find them on the table by the entrance there. You will turn to pages 30 to 32 for today's message. We're going to be looking at all of Hebrews 8 in this ongoing series that we have entitled, Jesus is Better. Jesus is Better. Now, one of the realities of a series like this as you go dive deep into a book of the Bible is that along the way, a certain amount of fatigue sets in. You feel like maybe you've already gotten the point. You're like, yes, yes, I get it. Jesus is better. And then there's this feeling like I need to move on past this idea that Jesus is better. But that's the very reality of the problem of our hearts. See, that's the thing we want to do every day. We want to say, yes, yes, Jesus is better, but Netflix has something actually better than Jesus on TV right now. We want to say, yes, yes, Jesus is better, but my Facebook feed is more interesting. Yes, yes, Jesus is better, but there's a reality in which I don't want to really hang around him. I don't really want to be around a better Jesus. I want to be busy with all the different things that I think are actually more important. So, in today's passage, we're going to see how Jesus counters that through his word, and we are challenged to encounter the reality that Jesus is not simply coming to us saying, I want to be a better idea or a better ideal. He's not trying to be a better example primarily. He's not trying to change primarily your intellectual knowledge so that you can go, oh man, I have this great theory about Jesus. Today we're going to see how Jesus is inviting us into and promising us a better relationship. And it's a relationship in which we are to live as a constant reality. We're going to see why it's better, and then we're going to see how we get that kind of a relationship. So the promise of a better relationship, right? The reality of how we get it, and in the middle, we'll take a look at why it's better. So Hebrews chapter 8, follow along with me as we read together these verses. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This is God's holy and inerrant word. May his Holy Spirit write its truths on our hearts, convicting us, comforting us, and commissioning us to live out this reality. When we think about relationships that we enter into, we all have to acknowledge that the relationships have varying degrees of quality. Some friends are just better friends. Some family members are closer. Some church members are better at being church members, frankly, than some of you. Every relationship has varying degrees of quality associated with it. And living in a fallen world, we face the reality of trying to approach God with that mindset. And the problem is, we want to determine whether or not our relationship with God is good based on how we feel about what God is doing in any given moment, or based on how it is satisfying us or not satisfying us in a moment, or based on whether or not we think we've got the right to be in a relationship with God. But God has promised us a better relationship with him through Jesus. He's promised us a better relationship. So if you look there in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, you'll see these words. As it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. And you say, what does that have to do with relationships? And the answer is everything. We tend to think of the word covenant that's on the screen there as being some legally binding document that doesn't have anything to do with the reality of relationship. Yet that is not what covenant means at all. A covenant is, in fact, actually not primarily a legally binding document, but rather a description of a type of relationship. And we know this to be true because we have covenantal relationships in society. And when we're really serious about relationships, we swear oaths and make promises that are conventionally tied together in a covenantal relationship. Marriage is a great example. When we really love somebody, and we really want to show that we are going to be steadfast in that love, and we're willing to make promises that do not hinge upon our feelings or upon our experiences, we enter into a covenant relationship called marriage. So the author of Hebrews is arguing this point. He says Christ has obtained a better service to the church because he's mediating a new and better covenant or relationship to us that's enacted on better promises. Well, God has always done this. God has always defined his relationships with his people through covenants. There's the Adamic covenant that occurs in Genesis 1 through 3. There's the covenant God made with Noah after the flood. There's the covenant God made with Abraham when he was calling out a people to himself. There's the covenant he made with David when he said, I'm going to make sure that through your bloodline comes a king who can truly deliver his people. God has always been in the business of defining his relationships through covenants. And then we find that when God wanted to make a covenant with the children of Israel through Moses, God made a covenant agreement. And he agreed in this covenant that he would bless his people as long as they obeyed him. The blessing was contingent upon their obedience. He said, if you'll do this, then I'll do that. And you can see that covenantal definition in Exodus 24. Moses takes the book of the covenant and he reads it in the hearing of the people. He reads the Ten Commandments. He reads all of the Levitical code about the priests and the processes and the tabernacles and all these amazing things. And he says, this is what the relationship with God is going to look like. So think about it this way. It's like somebody making a marriage proposal. If you will marry me, these are all the things I will do for you. And the people say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Okay? So what's their response to this great invitation from God? Yeah, sounds good. God will bless us. All we have to do is obey 10 simple rules and a whole bunch of contingent worship practices. And so what does Moses do? He seals the covenant, not with a signet or a stamp of some wedding clerk in some county office, but he seals it with blood. So he takes this bucket of blood and he throws it on the people. Now there's a lot of people, at least 600,000 men, probably about 3 million people. So imagine how much blood was involved here. He takes the blood. And he's probably got assistants, I don't know. And he's going around and he's sprinkling blood. I mean, imagine that if you guys showed up in church today and I was like, hey guys, hold, koosh, and like some Gallagher act, I punch you guys with a bunch of blood all over you, right? So he throws the blood on the people. And then he says, look. That's what the word behold means, okay? It's a fancy word for look. Behold, look at you. You're covered with blood. And this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. He's sealing this relationship agreement with a whole bunch of blood. Now, that covenant was good. Sometimes, as Christians, we tend to think of the old covenant as not being good, but that's not what the Bible teaches us. The law covenant, the agreement that God made with his children of Israel, was good. Writing to the Roman church, Paul said, the law is holy, the commandment is holy, and it's righteous. It was the right thing to do, and it's good. So just pause right here. Ask yourself honestly, when somebody says to you, the Ten Commandments, is the first word that comes to your mind good? Good. Good. Genuine, authentic, good. And if not, why do you think that is? See, I have a theory as a guy who does weddings. Everybody wants to be loved a certain way. So when they hear somebody speaking promises to them, they really like it. Hey, when you're sick, I'm going to be there for you. When you get critically ill and you're old and you're dying of cancer, I'll be the one wiping your brow. That's good. We think, wow, that's good. And then we make promises like, hey, I'm not going to sleep around. I'm only going to sleep with you. We go, oh yeah, that's good. I want that. And when you say, you know, when you're nasty to me, I'm going to be kind back. We think, wow, that's good. I want somebody to love me like that. But then when it comes your turn to make those kinds of promises, some part of us rebels. And that same thing afflicts our relationship with God. We know that the law is actually good. Nobody thinks anybody else ought to murder. Nobody thinks anybody else ought to cheat on their spouses. Nobody thinks anybody else ought to gossip about them and lie about them. Nobody else thinks anybody ought to steal from them. I'll tell you what, as a police officer, it's really funny watching people who steal get mad when their stuff they've stolen has been stolen from them. And they are very self-righteous about it. And we do the same thing. The law is a good theory, we think, but I don't want to live up to that reality, especially when you come to things like having God being first in your life and not making a God of your own making, a God of your own convenience, a God that you can manage. And when you come to the reality of what it means to only speak the truth about God in every circumstance, in every situation, in your mind and in your heart, and when it comes to things like simply setting aside a Sabbath unto the Lord, or honoring our parents, or not coveting, we all go, well, that's impossible. The law covenant was good. The problem with it begins when it shows us what sinners we are. Right? When we realize this relationship that God wants to have with us shows us what sin actually is. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Paul said, I wouldn't have known what it was to be a sinner if the law hadn't told me what sin was. And then I thought, uh-oh, I've broken my relationship with God. It shows us our need for something better, a deliverer to come in and fix some part of us. Writing to the Galatians, Paul said, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. The law is a tutor to lead us to Christ. The old Mosaic covenant was inherently good, but guess what? The author of Hebrews is trying to make this point that the old Mosaic covenant relationship with God based on the law was inherently flawed. It was flawed. It was broken. Why? Look in Hebrews 8:7. If that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. If the law covenant worked, why did God promise a new covenant? There's something wrong with that first law covenant relationship. There's something wrong with it because it's shown us how broken we are and how much we need something different. It cannot change us. It depends on the obedience of inherently sinful people. Look in Hebrews 8:9, the second part there. For they, the children of Israel, did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. So you get a spouse that breaks their covenant. They beat you. They cheat on you. They steal from you. They lie about you. They're envious and insecure whenever they're around you. They break covenant. They break that relationship. And you know what? It's not just in marriage. That happens in friendships. Friends gossip about you. They slander you. They're envious of you. They may even take things from you and not return them. And what we find is that human relationships are inherently twisted. This law depends on the obedience of sinful people. This relationship depends on people being able to always do the right thing. The sum of the law is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The sum of the law is to love your neighbor as yourself. How can you possibly do that 24/7? See, the law relationship doesn't work because the law cannot change us or perfect us. It can't change us or perfect us. Hebrews 7 says this. In Hebrews 7, 18 and 19, we saw this last week. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. The law cannot make you complete. And here's one way you can see that in a relationship. Let's say everybody is in a perfect marriage where everybody does everything they say they're going to do outwardly. They don't cheat. They don't lie. They don't take from you. They're not envious of you. Let's just pick those. Is it possible still for that relationship to be loveless? Yes. See, you can try and do all the outward things in a relationship, but it's still flawed if it can't make you complete, if it can't engage your inner being. So, what did God do about it? God promised a new and different kind of relationship with His people, a new covenant relationship. God has promised us a better relationship than the one defined under the Old Testament covenants. We get a new relationship. And you can find that summarized neatly in Hebrews 8, 8 through 8 and verse 9, the first part. For He finds fault with them. God finds fault with the other side of this agreement when He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant, a new relationship with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, and it will not be like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." When God pulled the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, He saved them, He delivered them. They had to go through this experience of watching people die all around them, and the only reason they didn't die was they had blood over their doorway from a lamb they had slaughtered on this night called Passover, where God said, "I'm not going to count your sins against you because I've chosen to give you grace." And then God brought them out, brought them through the Red Sea with walls of water on each side. They're going through a ritual of similar to what we might think of as baptism, coming out as a new people set free from their slavery. And God says, "Now here's the relationship I want to have with you." And they said, "Yes, you read it earlier." And God says, "No, that covenant didn't work. It didn't work because we're sinners and we broke covenant." So He says, "I'm going to make a new kind of covenant, a new kind of relationship." So before we move on, let me just point out to you, there are lots of people who call themselves Christians who aren't actually living in a new relationship with God. They're actually still trying to live under the old covenant. They think they're relatively good because they compare themselves to other people. They think that they obey some form of the law. And they forget, I guarantee you, they always forget the first commandment. "You shall have no other God before you." No other source of security, significance, or satisfaction. They've probably forgotten the second commandment and made idols of work, of their own righteousness, of human relationships, of entertainment, of escapism, of all kinds of things. So, how is this new relationship better? How is it better? Why is it better? This new covenant relationship with God is better because of at least a few key principles. Here they are listed there in this passage. Go to verse 10. You'll see the first reason is because God delights in writing that same law, not simply on tablets of stone on a mountain to be placed in an ark. God delights in writing His law on cleansed, new, obedient, and faithful hearts. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days." Quoting from Jeremiah 31, which we heard read at the beginning of our service, God said, guess what? This is the kind of covenant relationship I'm going to do. "I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts." If you read in the book of Deuteronomy, you will see the children of Israel were commanded to take the law, It might happen at what we would now call a bar mitzvah. A young man would be required to write out the law when he established a home, and he would write it on a scroll, usually for memorization, and put it at the doorpost of his house. In other words, to say, this is the kind of relationship I have with God. It's like a wedding ring sort of arrangement. It reminds you of the law. They took it even more seriously and actually took little mini pieces of the law and bound them on their heads in little boxes, which some Orthodox Jews still do today. They wanted to be close to this law and remind themselves of it, this covenant relationship. But God says in the book of Jeremiah, that's not good enough. Strapping the law to your head and mounting it to the doorpost of your house is not good enough. I'm not done writing the law on stone tablets or on scrolls. I want to write my law in your mind and in your heart. The reason why a new relationship with God is necessary is because God wants hearts that obey Him from the inside out. The psalmist put it this way, "Behold, you, O God, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." That passage cuts me every single time. Why? Because God knows my motives. He knows my bad attitudes. He knows my pettinesses and my inward grumbling. He knows my selfishnesses. He knows all the times that I don't want to obey the law. The times I resent it. The times I want to say, well, I don't want to be a legalist, so I just don't need to obey this law today to prove I'm not a legalist. Which is just me rationalizing my disobedience. But then God says, guess what? I'm going to do something with these hearts of yours. I'm going to cleanse them. I'm going to cleanse them of their sins and their idolatries. In Ezekiel 36, we find a similar promise to what we find in Jeremiah 31. Listen to what Ezekiel wrote from God. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you." Notice the assumption of Ezekiel is the assumption that every one of us should make about our own lives, that we have things we think are more important than God. They're idols. Things we look to make us feel safe, things we look to satisfy our souls. It may be pornography. It may be your work. It may be your own relative righteousness. It may be the fact that you do lots of ministry. It may be a lot of different things. It could be human relationships. But God says, I'm going to wash those idols out of your heart. And He's going to do something more than that. He's going to give us new hearts that actually want to obey Him, want to do these Ten Commandments. Ezekiel 36:26 says, God says, goes on to say, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to take all the ways you've hardened yourself to me, all the ways you self-justify, I'm going to rip that out of you. I'm going to give you a new heart that actually wants to obey me. And He indwells our hearts, these new hearts, so that we can actually be obedient. He doesn't just leave us with some neutral heart, washed clean, replaced, that's soft and fleshly to be corrupted again. He actually, through His Holy Spirit, then comes to indwell people who place their faith in Him. Ezekiel 36:27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. It strips away all boasting. Christian, did you obey Jesus this week in any way? Did you do it because you loved God passionately? Did you do it because you saw the glories of Jesus Christ? Guess what? Even in that, you have no ground for boasting, because the only reason you did it is the Holy Spirit of God has indwelt you and caused you to want to do it and empowered you to obey Him. It strips away all other grounds for boasting. The only reason I want to obey God's law isn't because Chris is good. It's because God's good spirit indwells me. And the same is true for any of us. This same spirit realigns and reorients our hearts. In Colossians, Paul, writing to the church there, describes us as inherently hostile to God. To the Romans, he calls us God's enemies. But then this new spirit, guess what he does? He makes us righteously fearful and faithful. Righteously fearful and faithful. Look at Jeremiah 32, 40. You'll see there these words. God says, I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. Can I say something that may be shocking to many of you? If you aren't scared of God, you've got a serious problem. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, according to Scripture. You can't fear God and love sin. You can't fear God or fail to fear God and be wise. But here, there's a promise. One way we look for whether or not a person is a genuine Christian is they're scared of God. We're working on our elder qualifications, which we're going to roll out to the church next year. Number one qualification at the top of the list for elders is they're scared of God. They fear the Lord. They fear the Lord. And I think too many of us have accepted the wrong kind of picture of a relationship, as if God is not a holy and jealous God who deserves all of our worship, all of our praise, all of our intimacy, all of our hope, all of our dreams, all of our desires. If God doesn't deserve all of those things in your mind and your heart, you aren't scared of God. And let me tell you, that is a dangerous position. In a couple of weeks, when we get to Hebrews 10, you're going to see what God says about people who aren't afraid of Him, and it is not good. That fear leads to faithfulness. Fear leads to faithfulness. It comes with a great deal of humility. This last week, or maybe a week and a half ago or so, I got to read an article from Dr. John Piper, who's now in his, I think, 52nd, 53rd year of ministry, who's been a believer since he was a little boy. And they were asking him about prominent Christian leaders that have betrayed the Christian faith. They've gone apostate, the word that we've been talking about here. They've forsaken their Christian faith. So they're asking John about this, about what our response should be. And he says, let me tell you something. He said, I'm 70 whatever years old. I've been in the ministry 50 something years. I've known Jesus since I was a little boy. He said, every few days I get on my knees and I beg God to keep me fast. I don't want to betray Him. And he said, and I don't believe that John Piper is incapable of betraying Him. And that's some of our problems. Just like foolish couples that think they can't cheat on their spouses and are shocked when they do, we all think we would never betray Jesus, and like Peter, we are full of pride. We need to gain that new heart that makes us fearful and faithful. Fearful and faithful. Now, here's why. Why does God want to write this kind of covenant into our lives? Why does He want to give us a new heart? Because He wants us to belong to Him and to know Him. He wants us to belong to Him and know Him. Hebrews 8:10, I will be their God and they shall be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. On the inside of my wife's wedding ring, a scripture is inscribed. It says, the reference there says, I am my beloved's, and he is mine. Now, why would we have that put inside a wedding ring? Because at the nature of marriage covenant is a belonging. Paul makes this explicit between husbands and wives. He says, not even your body belongs to yourself anymore. When you enter into a marriage covenant, I belong to Tracy. And she belongs to me. And guess what? Deep in your soul is a profound longing to belong to somebody. And for them to know you fully, intimately. This word know in Hebrew language is used often as a euphemism for sexual intercourse. There is a kind of intimacy that occurs when a man stands naked and a woman stands naked and they make love. There is a kind of intimacy that can only occur when all their vulnerabilities are exposed. And God is saying to you, I want you to belong to me in the same way a wife belongs to her husband and he to her. I want you to know me in that same degree of intimacy that a husband and wife have. And I want you to be known by me. I want you to stop pretending and expose yourself completely and say, this is who I am, and believe that I will love you exactly as you are, even while changing you. If you believe that's true, then ask yourself this question. Does that describe your relationship with Jesus this last week? Did you go to him and say, I want you to know the rottenness of my heart? Did you go to him and say, today, it's not my day. The words I speak, they don't belong to me. These hands, they touch what you tell me to touch. These feet, they go where you want me to go. These eyes, they see what you want me to see. And these ears, they hear what you want me to hear. Because I belong to you. And I will give myself wholeheartedly to you so that I can know you and you belong to me. What theologians call an intimate union with Christ. In the New Testament, time and again, our relationship with Jesus is described as being in Christ, in God. This kind of intimate relationship. And you may be saying, I don't know. Because, see, here's the thing. I know I'm not faithful. I know I'm not beautiful. And I maybe need a ton of spiritual makeup or spiritual fig leaves to make me acceptable. And I don't really want to be known. But here's good news. God will not count our sins against us. He's not going to count all of your attempts at futile dressing yourself. Hebrews 8:12, quoting Jeremiah 31:34, God says, I will be merciful toward their iniquities. Do you know what mercy is? It's when you don't get what you actually deserve. And I will remember their sins no more. No more. 8:12 says, I will remember their sins no more. God will say, I'm going to take your sins. And as it's put poetically in one place in the Old Testament, I'm going to take those sins and toss them as far as the east is from the west. That's how far I'm going to forget them. And do you know why this is such a great relationship? Because you're never going to get a newer or better offer God's not going to make a new or better covenant than this one. Some of you are holding out your life against Jesus because you think you're going to miss out. The covenant you make with entertainment or with work or with sexual pleasure or with wealth or with simply getting to be a cranky, selfish person every day that somehow seems to satisfy your warped soul, you think that will be a better covenant this week. But you will not get a better offer than this. You are not going to get a better invitation. And there will not be something new that comes along. You go, well, I'm so glad I didn't choose this one, because so I could choose that one. Some of us are playing some sort of spiritual match game with those little briefcases. Well, I don't know. Maybe I don't want briefcase number one, because maybe in briefcase number two, there's something better. And that's the way we play around with God. Hebrews 8:13 says, in speaking of the new covenant, he's taken the old one and made it obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. That old covenant is gone. There is one new covenant, one new relationship offer. Here's what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 32. God speaking through him said, I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. Can you imagine waking up every morning with a spouse that says, I'm not turning away from doing good to you today. I'm going to devote all of my energy, all of my patience, all of my love, all of my grace to you all day long. And when you fall asleep tonight, I will continue to keep watch over you. And I will not stop all night long while you are sleeping. I will continue to do good to you, and I'm going to do it to you till you die and then forever. That's the relationship you're being offered. That's the relationship we're all being offered. So how do we get this? What do you have to do to get this kind of an engagement ring, a wedding vow? Well, we can only have this new and better covenant relationship with God because Jesus has come in the flesh, fully God, fully man, to live an atoning and perfect life as the perfect high priest. See, high priests were reminders of old covenant realities. They reminded people of their need to fulfill the law and their inability to do it because they washed them of their sins and had to go through into all these elaborate rituals and then go into the temple and offer sacrifices for them. But the point, the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 8:1, the point of what he's been trying to teach for seven chapters, he says, here's my point. Are you ready? We have a great high priest. Such a great high priest. We've got the one priest who can make our relationship with God new, who can seal us into a new relationship with God. We've got the promise of God. You say, well, I'm not sure I can trust it. Really? See, Jesus is unlike any person that's ever made you a promise. He's got a better relationship with God. The old high priests, they always had their own sins to deal with, their own brokennesses and dealing with your sins as well. But Jesus has a better relationship with God because he is God's son. He's not some ordinary human. He's fully God. Hebrews 8:4 says, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, you might remember, why wouldn't Jesus be a high priest? Because he wasn't from the tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah in his physical descendants. Hebrews 7:28 said, the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, But the word of the oath, the promise, covenant relationship that God makes, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. God says, when I want to build a new relationship with you, I sent myself into this world to live this perfect life, and I appointed my son to be the intermediary so that you could get this new relationship. Hebrews 7:22 says this, the fact that Jesus is God, made our high priest, made so by an oath of God the Father, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Not only does Jesus make you this promise of this crazy relationship, he guarantees it with an oath from God Almighty, the creator of the heavens and the earth. If you read on, by the way, in that Jeremiah passage, Jeremiah 31, God says, unless the sun stops, unless the universe collapses, that's how sure you can be that my oath will hold. Because I make the sun rise, and I make the clouds go. And I set the placement of the earth. That creator is making you a promise. And he doubles down by saying this. Not only did he appoint Jesus a high priest, he says Jesus ministers or carries out this work of uniting us to God in a better place than some earthly temple. He does this work not simply in some ritual. Now, weddings are a great analogy again, right? When you want to get serious about your faith, you set aside some special location. If you've got a church building, often you want to be in a church building to formalize this ceremony of covenant. But you always pick some special place, whether it's a beach or a mountain or some withdrawn place to formalize this covenant commitment. And Jesus is saying, I minister in a better place than in the earthly temple. This had to be shocking to the Hebrew people. What could be better than the temple full of all of its glory, of its gold walls, of its innate, ornate architecture, of its beautiful gilding on all the doors and all the history and the heritage of hundreds of years, this gorgeous building that took nearly a century to complete? What could be better? Oh, there's a better temple than this. Hebrews 8:1 goes on to say this, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. A minister, not in some church building or in the temple or the tabernacle, a minister in the holy places, in the very presence of God Almighty, in the true tent or the true tabernacle, the place of worship that God set up, not man. Verse 5, he picks up a theme he's going to expound upon in the next chapter. He says, they, the earthly priests, serve a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tabernacle tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. What the author of Hebrews is doing is this. He's saying, everything you've seen, the tabernacle and the temple, they're just a copy, a photocopy of a divine image. Now, a friend of mine, good friend of mine, this week, ministers all over the world took a little vacation and got some time away with his wife. And because he travels all over the world, he has accumulated a lot of airline and hotel miles. And he's staying at one of those luxury resorts in Fiji. One of the ones that's over the water, where the water's like glass, you know. And so you know what he's doing to taunt me? He's sending me pictures. Right. And those pictures are amazing. And on day one, God blessed them with this amazing rainbow that shot across the Fijian sky. And it's so beautiful. But you know what I know? That's just a copy. That's just a copy. What I'm seeing isn't reality. I'm not actually experiencing that warm air and that tropical water and that beauty. I'm just seeing a copy on my phone. And so many of us are willing to settle for copies of the reality of the God who is inviting us into His holy places, into all of His beauty and majesty, where Jesus is ministering right now. Jesus is in the true place of worship at the right hand of God Almighty, and He's enacting the benefits of the new covenant. Hebrews 7:25, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Right now, Jesus is praying that you will come to live in the real relationship of intimacy that He is crying out for you to have. Can you imagine Jesus praying right now, Father, I want them to be known by You. I want them to belong to You. I want You to know them. And I want them to be filled with Your Spirit. Jesus praying right now. For you. And is there an invitation to come into His presence? It's an invitation to live there, knowing that day by day He's always there and you've got a right of access given to children to come into the presence of God Almighty, not once you die and go to eternity, but today. In this moment, in the situations that you are living in, at your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your marriage, in all the things that you've got, there's an invitation. Come, my child, know Me. Come, my child, belong to Me. How do we get that right? Because Jesus has offered the better sacrifice. None of us belongs there. But Hebrews 8:3 says, every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. It's necessary for the priest to have something to offer. So what did Jesus offer? What did Jesus offer? His blood. No more buckets of blood of bulls and goats, but pure blood that purifies, redeems, it buys, it mediates God's grace to us. Hebrews 9 puts it this way, Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish, having lived that life without any sin, He offers up this offering to God. He says, God, I'll give You an exchange. I offer Myself a perfect sacrifice for this person. To do what? To purify our conscience from dead works, to serve the living God. Therefore, Jesus is a mediator of a new covenant. He's the reason you get into a new relationship with God, so that those who are called may receive the eternal, the promised eternal inheritance. So you can get everything God has promised you. Jesus has died. How did He do it? Through a death that has occurred that redeems you and me from the transgressions we committed under the first covenant. We broke faith. So here's how it works. The Bible actually gives us a picture of this in the book of Hosea. God wanted to have a relationship with you, and you agreed to it. You thought you could live up to the law, and then you went out and prostituted yourself. And then God says, watch this. Though you have broken faith with Me, I'm coming to get you. I'm coming to get you. I'm going to buy you back. I'm going to wash you clean. I'm going to make you Mine. Not because you deserve it, because I'm giving you grace. And He does it through Jesus. He's offering this new covenant relationship to us. Every month, at the beginning of the month, we do the Lord's Supper. But do you hear the invitation that comes each time? Jesus speaking to you each and every day, not just simply when we do that act of remembrance. Jesus saying these words, drink of it, all of you, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do you hear him inviting you to live in a different kind of reality? He's inviting all of us today to live in his presence, where we can find mercy and grace in all of life, beginning now. Hebrews 4:14. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray.